Yesterday, I was in my yard working, just going around rejoicing. I didn't get cold. I didn't get hot. I didn't sweat a drop. And I was just glorious. These are the days. Happy 4th of July. I hope all of you have a joyful time celebrating this weekend. I want to remind you of the prayer gathering tonight at 6 o'clock for those of you who can make it for the important task of prayer. A lot of times when people come through the door and gather together, I say, welcome soldiers, welcome warriors, welcome laborers, because prayer is a labor. It's also where we do battle, and it's imperative for God's church to be involved in that, and I hope that if you're at all able to join us tonight, that you will be here. Please take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first one that's in our Bible, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. In just a moment, we're going to be looking at verses 35 to 58. So this morning marks about the 12th sermon that I've done on this important biblical theme of the glory of God. The Bible leads us to see that God's glory, God and who He is, and the radiance that emanates from who He is the prize. Nothing will satisfy us. Nothing will excite us. Nothing will induce joy in our hearts like God and His glory. So He is the prize of existence. He is what living is all about. And the Bible assures the people of the Lord Jesus Christ that they will gaze upon His glory and be with Him forever. But there is more here than sight and what we see. In addition to looking upon God's glory, His people at the end of the age will have the glory of God upon us. Not only will we see God, but we will share in His glory. We will be transformed. We will be glorified. That glorification involves moral transformation. It involves bodily transformation and a kingdom transplantation. Moral perfection, physical renovation, and political revolution. Last week we marveled at the hope that at the day of Christ Jesus, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of Christ's followers will be complete. No more wrestling matches with the flesh. No more weak moments in which we give in to anger, fear, lust, and self-pity. The war will be over. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the hope that we are given that our glorification also involves a bodily makeover. This old house is going to be totally redone. Paul tells us about it in our text this morning. Would you stand with me and let's read what he says together? Inspiring the Apostle Paul, we hear this from the Holy Spirit. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus, it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Oh, Father, we thank you this morning for giving us this information, giving us this encouragement, giving us reason for excitement, anticipation, giving us reason for real hope. I pray that you lift high the name of Jesus and you lift high our spirits to worship, to rejoice, and to be filled with excitement as we ponder the glory that awaits the children of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to understand. And our special prayer, Father, for those in our midst this morning who do not know Christ as their Savior, who are not trusting in Him, who have not repented of their sin, who are not following Christ, Lord, that you would awaken them to this hope, by the power of your Spirit, even while the word is proclaimed today, may the power of the Spirit be upon each one of us to accomplish your will and purpose for us, equip us for every good work, and move us further along the course of seeing you on that day, face to face, in all of your glory. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As we saw last week, those who are trusting in Christ are God's children now, but we will be so much more on that day than what we are now. John says, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That is true morally. We will have hearts that love what He loves and hate what He hates. We will be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We will be like Him morally, but we will also, according to what we're reading in this text this morning and in others, be like Him bodily. As we saw in Romans 8, Paul expresses our common sense of groaning in anticipation of the fullness of our adoption as children. He writes, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and the glory that is to be revealed to us. Part of the glory, says Paul, is found in verse 23 of that eighth chapter of Romans. It is the redemption of our bodies. In Philippians 3:21, we read it earlier this morning, Paul reiterates this point. From heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So our text this morning in 1 Corinthians 15 elaborates with a helpful amount of detail on this bodily transformation. And so I want us this morning to dig in and look at the change that is to come to the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this, I first of all want to point you to the certainty of the change, the absolute confidence we have that this change is coming, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as surely as it gives us hope of the victory, His victory over sin for us, also gives us confidence of a future bodily change. Our future bodily change will also be a resurrection of spirit to body. There were those in Corinth who were apparently, or very obviously, denying bodily resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul asks, how in the world some of them could insinuate that there is no resurrection of the dead? Apparently they were influenced by a cultural belief or perhaps a philosophical idea that was a part of their culture, that being embodied, being in a body, is a bad thing. They must have imagined that true freedom is being free from the body, not confined. After all, this body is, though, weak and vulnerable and decaying, experiences sickness and pain and fatigue and trouble. After time, we get wrinkles and gray hair. Some of us lose our hair. Skin goes from soft and smooth to leathery and rough. Goes from consistent to splotchy. Arthur attacks the joints. Our bones get brittle. And we just do not move as well as we once did. When you work out in the yard during the day, you feel it. Our brains and nervous system begin to wear out and malfunction. Memory isn't what it used to be. With bodies like this, I can see why, to many, the idea of a resurrection was a repulsive thought. But Paul wanted them to understand something about it. Paul makes the point that the gospel stands or falls on the basis of a bodily resurrection, namely the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This gospel he preached and by which men and women were being saved was this. Jesus Christ came, the God-man, lived, and he died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose bodily on the third day and appeared and genuinely and visibly to his disciples and others on multiple occasions. If you deny, Paul speaks to these people, if you deny that people are raised, then you deny that Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then there is no gospel. There is no good news. Our preaching is in vain. And those who have died have perished. That's Paul's argument. And then in verse 20 of this chapter, he reiterates the bottom line. And that is the fact that it doesn't matter what you think about resurrection. Christ rose. The truth is, he rose from the dead. He has been raised. He is the first fruits of those who have died. In other words, he is the first of a whole harvest of people to be raised just like him. All who are in Adam die, and all who are in Christ will be made alive bodily. In order. First Jesus, verse 23, and then he's the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to him. Then comes the end. So here is the certainty of the glorification of those who belong to Christ. It is the resurrection of Christ. And just as certainly as our forgiveness is assured by the fact that Jesus died and rose the third day, so certain is it, based upon that same resurrection, that all who belong to him will also be gloriously raised, just like he was. Naturally, then, we might want to know, what will be the results of this change? What can believers in Christ know about our future existence with Christ for all eternity? Well, God doesn't answer all our questions. That's abundantly clear. And just because we wonder something doesn't mean we have a right to know. It's all up to God. Does God want us to know? But here's an area where, yes, God wants us to know some things about what it will be when our bodies are redeemed. God says yes here to our wonderings and says, here is some information you can have that will whet your appetite for what it will be like. And so, now that we have seen the certainty of this change, let's look at the nature of the change then. As we shift to this particular point, we can see that Paul asks this question. Paul can just hear this question actually being asked by those who were in Corinth when he makes the point of the certainty of the resurrection. He can just hear them saying, but how? How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? It's interesting to me that Paul follows that question with this stinging rebuke. You foolish person! It's like, you shouldn't be asking questions like that. I'm going like, but you just go on from there and begin to answer. So what's going on here? Clearly, I think this response is not directed at a person with a curious mind saying, how can this happen and what will we be like? This is the response to a question that says, I don't believe in a resurrection, and you just made the point. How can it happen? And what kind of body will we be like? This is not the questioning of a curious person, but the questioning of a skeptic who can't believe, who won't believe. And Paul says it's foolish because you are thinking small thoughts and you've put God into a place where you think he can't do something that boggles your mind. If you can't figure it out, if it doesn't make sense to you, then you've decided it must not be true. And that is a foolish step to take. That's what Paul is addressing when he says, you foolish person. That's why Paul chides them. Because Paul chides them because such persons need not to be tied to what they think the body can be, because this body is no more than a kernel of what God is going to make it. The nature of the glorious resurrected body we possess is going to be transformed by no less than the God who first breathed life into it. God is the one who gives bodies. And he can give whatever kind of body that he chooses to give. So as Paul is answering the skeptics, he provides some great encouragement and excitement for the curious. So let's begin to unfold a few of the particulars of what God is going to do with these bodies of ours. And the first thing we need to underscore is the fact of a body and the continuity that there is between a present body and the future body. Because of all the things that Paul says that are different, he does emphasize that there is something that is similar, carrying from what we are now to what we shall be. So, while we are talking later about all the things that are different, let's understand that there is something connected, some kind of connectedness in the lives of believers between the bodies we possess now and the bodies we will possess then. Some people have it in their heads that the eternal existence is like floating on clouds. Ethereal, soft, mushy, marshmallowy, just kind of a cosmic trance type of existence. That's not the picture that we see in the Scripture. The Bible doesn't contain that kind of idea, but one that is so much better. It's a new heavens and a new earth in which these two seem to merge in one. It is a heaven on a renovated, transformed, remade earth, and God's people will be on that earth in the presence of God, heaven permeating the earth, in bodies. Not floating around bodiless spirits. It's clear the Scripture has this idea that when you're not at home in your body, you're kind of out of place. You're waiting. You're not perfected yet. Perfection comes when there is the resurrection. These bodies will bear some semblance then to the bodies that we now possess. Paul compares our current bodies to seeds. Think about a seed. What happens when you plant? If you plant a certain kind of seed, there's a certain kind of plant going to come from that seed. You don't just throw any given seed in the ground and hope it turns out to be a tomato. You plant tomato seeds if you want tomato plants. And so there is a connectedness between the seed and the plant. And Paul uses that imagery to display that there is some kind of connectedness between who we are now and what we will be then. Who God has made us and what transformations He will bring about in us are connected. There is continuity. In verse 37, he says that the current body is a kernel of seed, and God gives to the kernel the kind of body He has chosen. So human will not cease to be human and distinct from all others in the new creation. There will remain this distinction, human distinction as it is, reflected there. The resurrected human body will continue to bear human identity, although there will be significant transformation. Now, that's about what I can say. I can't tell you exactly how we're going to be like that. I can say, you know, there's indication that we're going to know each other. So perhaps will we have some of the same good looks there that we got now? What we will know is this. Won't be any mistaking, that we are God's creatures who uniquely in all the creation are made in His image and after His likeness to commune with Him and to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. But there are some wonderful declarations by Paul here of transformation that's going to be taking place. He brings it out in terms of four contrasts. The body that is and the body is to be reflect a glorious metamorphosis. The transformation from caterpillar to butterfly is astonishing. But it's nothing compared to the transformation that's going to be between our bodies now and our bodies then. I was just thinking a minute ago about the transformation that happens when a person is in their natural condition, lost and uncaring about spiritual things altogether, one day and one moment, and the next, all of a sudden, they're convicted of sin and their life dramatically changes. The explanation is a work of the Spirit of God in their hearts, and they are not who they used to be. And it is one of the most glorious experiences. Not only you have your own, it happens in you if you've come to faith in Christ, right? And you know that there is a difference in you, what you used to be and who you are now. And it is an astonishing and amazing transformation. And when you then begin to see God bringing that change about in the hearts and lives of other people, that is one of the most amazing and wonderful experiences that we go through as people in this world, as Christians, is to see, you know, I knew that person a week ago, and I see them today, and they're not who they were. They still look like they did on the other side. They've got the same skin, same eyes, and everything. But there's something different about all of it. And it is a wonderful transformation. But that is just an inclination or an expression of then this glorious transformation that's going to be going on in the lives of all those. When we are resurrected from the dead, some way, we are who we were, but we're so much better off, transformed. And these comparisons, these contrasts that Paul brings forth are things that underscore the distinction and the beauty that is going to amaze us and in which we will share. The first contrast is listed in verse 42. It's this difference between what is sown, the body, as we now have it, it's like a seed planted, and the body as it will be when we are raised. When we're harvested, so to speak. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. The bodies that now express us physically are marked by the fact that they are perishable. And these bodies last for a while, but over time, even in some cases, very soon, they begin to show signs of wear and tear and attack and vulnerability. And these bodies are temporary. What is sown is perishable. But what is raised will never perish. In fact, the whole idea of the word imperishable is that they will defy perishability. Imperishable. The distinction is borne out in our distinction in the kitchen between foods, some of which we refer to as perishable, and others which we refer to as imperishable, or non-perishable, sorry. There's no imperishable foods. There's only perishable and non-perishables, as we talk about it. These foods, the perishable foods, are likely to spoil, decay, and become unsafe to consume if we don't take care of them and store them properly. They go bad rather quickly. I sliced a cantaloupe this morning that's been sitting around for a week. And it's just a little past where I really like it. But I'm going to eat it because, oh my goodness. What is just a pat? Because it starts getting a little mushy. You know, and just the water, I started slicing this thing and the juices of the cantaloupe wound up on the floor. I had to get on the floor this morning with a paper towel and clean it up because it was just dripping. But this is one of those, it's called a sweet kiss or something. I can't. Second one I bought this year. And I wish I could always get this kind, sweet as it can be. Oh, where was I? Oh, yeah, had it for a week, and then, you know, it's just begun to get a little mushy. If I left it any longer than today or tomorrow, it'd be like getting mold on the outside and all that stuff, and no desire to eat it then, because it's perishable. Milk, meat, fresh produce, all kinds of cooked foods. They're all perishable. Those are things we call perishables in the kitchen. Then the non-perishables, of course, you know what we're thinking about. Pasta, flour, canned goods, cereal, flour, oil, dried spices, in some cases dried fruits. But even in our day, in our age, even non-perishables, they hang around very long. And they're not as good as they used to be. They decay. They undergo change. They may not get poisonous, but they just aren't like what they were. Our bodies are sown perishable, subject to decay, subject to weakness, subject to death. But the believers in Christ, for us, our bodies will be raised imperishable. Now that is glorious. Marks of our perishability right now include sickness, disease, injury, age, fatigue, and death. But when those who belong to Christ are raised, none of these characteristics will remain. And no more sickness. Can you imagine? No more cancer. No more bodily malfunctions. No more turning gray. No more fatigue. I mean, that's exciting. But imperishability, however, most importantly, means we will be able to stand before the glory of God and not be consumed. He will change us into possessing bodies that can behold His glory and drink Him to the full. And when you look at Scripture and you see the God, knowing Him is eternal life, worshiping at His throne is the thrill of existence. To be able to stand before His glory and not be consumed, that will be glory for me. The second contrast between the body that is sown and the body that is raised is the contrast that Paul mentions here between dishonor and glory. He says it is sown in dishonor and it is raised in glory. So, sown perishable, raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. The distinction here, I would say, between dishonor and glory, from what I can tell about these words and their context, is that it's the stress here is on something like majesty. We're talking about maybe the spectrum, you know, whereas the one is perishable, imperishable. The spectrum here is one of majesty. And on the one end, you've got the very, very, very low end of majesty, and it just it doesn't have a whole lot of majesty. But on the other end, it is full. It's glorious. And the idea of dishonor here, you see, is not of something shameful. God didn't make human beings shameful. What did God say after he made human beings? It is very good. Not bad. Not shameful. But sown in dishonor means in a state of humility, lowness on the totem pole of majesty. Dishonor is the communication of that. It's kind of like the difference that you recognize when you speak of your home as a humble abode as compared with a gorgeous castle or mansion on the other side of town, across the world, some other place. These bodies are not shameful, but they are meager. Compared to what they will be, they're nothing. And so, you know, we can stop and marvel about these bodies. I mean, it is striking and amazing. You know, I've got, I counted them a while ago, I think 6 stickers still in my hand from yesterday's work. I was pruning this sticker bush that we have that just got out of its bounds. And you can't touch that thing without getting one in you, and they're tiny. And I've got these little red spots coming up everywhere there's one of them. I'm looking forward to getting rid of them. What was my point there? The point is, our body, though the body is all these ways of working, and you know, I've got the spots are there because my body is reacting against those stickers. And I'm able to find them now in a way I wasn't last night because my body is telling me, yeah, they're here. And my body does all kinds of cool things. You know, I got white blood cells, red blood cells, and they all have a job to do, and it's incredible. But this is humble. This is humble compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Since I go to the gym several times a week, I can't avoid thinking how much time and effort many people exert trying to make their body the ideal body. It's a good thing to be fit and healthy. But this body, no matter how fit, no matter how muscular, no matter how one works at making it the ideal body, is still going to be humble in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed. Now notice a third contrast also found in verse 43. Paul says, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. This is exciting to think about. Sown perishable, raised imperishable. Sown humble, dishonor, raised glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Marvel at this with me. If you belong to Christ, when He appears, you will be transformed. From weakness to strength. From weakness to power. It is so much more important than what you will look like. That you have been granted power. That you have been brought from weakness to power. Without any doubt, many of us, when we begin thinking of our future bodies, we would like to know, what will I look like? Will I look like now? That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. What matters is this. Sown in weakness. Raised in power. I mean, this is so incredibly important. What we will see when we look in the mirror, I don't know that we'll even bother to look in the mirror when we can look at Jesus. But this I do know, far more important than how I look will be how I am no longer weak in this flesh, but now have power. I'm reminded of Jesus when he left the disciples there in the garden and went just a little further to pray and burned about the cross and all he was about to experience, warned them to stay awake and pray, and he come back and found them sleeping. He said, "Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." No more. No more when he comes. No more when he comes and resurrects us. We will have been sown in weakness, but raised in power. Raised with the ability to do everything that will please him. That is glorious. Once we are resurrected, then the Spirit's willingness will be matched by the power of the flesh. Anything and everything that we might do that glorifies God, we will be able to do. And we all sigh when we think of Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, what were they thinking? Why could they not resist the temptation of the devil? What happened that they were so weak before him? Think of all the failures attributable to your weakness. You can't do now what you want to so often because of a battle in which your weakness is exposed. No longer a problem when he raises his people and glorifies their bodies. As their bodies themselves will have strength and power. And that brings us to contrast number 4. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, the natural body is what we obtain through Adam, and that includes his sin and death. The spiritual body is what we obtain through Christ. Those verses that come after that explain this. And that includes from Christ that we receive his righteousness and his drive to obey his Father in the power of the Spirit. Paul's point here is not to say that the body that is now physical, or that the body that we now have is physical, and that the body that we will have is spirit. No, it is spiritual. Rather than the body that is now is earthy and tied to earthiness, and herein is a part of our struggle with the flesh. But the transformation of the body will result in a body that is dominated by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And like Christ is driven to love God and obey Him and bring Him glory, in this way we will bear the image of Christ Jesus. Now, that's all we really need to know. Just to have our appetite whetted, to be enlivened with hope. Yeah, I got all these stickers and all that yesterday when I was out working, mowing the grass, and I was just so full of this text that I was just like, I was so happy to be working in my yard knowing that one day this is going to be nothing compared to that. And this body that's getting all these stickers, it's not going to matter. I'm not going to get stickers one day. And it's just not going to be the same. But this isn't too bad now. And if this is not too, what is it going to be like? What hope and joy fill my heart to think about this glorious change. Well, part of this change involves victory. Paul is very clear about this victory, the victory of the change. When Paul argues that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he is stating that what we have seen, in other texts of Scripture. Our current constitution is what he's speaking of as flesh and blood. Our current constitution is not suitable to the presence of God when heaven and earth come together. Christ has portrayed that when we that we will be with him, and that where he is, that's where we'll be to behold his glory. Now, John has said in 1 John 3 that we'll behold him as he is, but we will be like him in order to behold him as he is. So flesh and blood is the condition in which we now are. When the resurrection takes place, we will no longer be mere flesh and blood. This natural body must receive receive spirit life from the life giver, Jesus, and we must be changed in order to step into the eternal conditions God has for his people. That is what is underscored constantly by Paul several times in this passage. The perishable must put on the imperishable. But you notice, it is a putting on. It's not a fading out. It's a putting on. And so there is a change, and there's still this body. But when this happens is wonderful. How and when this happens? Paul says it will take place suddenly and instantaneously. It will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and the timing of this grand transformation will happen at the sound of the trumpet. This is the trumpet sound announcing Christ's return is coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Very simply then, those in Christ who have died will rise imperishable, and all those in Christ who are alive will be changed imperishable. And this is when death is swallowed up in victory. Death is not just knocked down or even just knocked out. Death is overcome. And death is in fact shown to be a tool within the plan of God by which his purpose is brought to pass. At this point, death is rendered powerless to the people of God. And those who died will overcome death through the resurrection, and those who are alive will not face death ever. This is real victory. And the greatest enemy is defeated. And that means that even when death stares us in the face now, it cannot win the day, because it is not death to die. It's only a momentary change until Jesus comes back, till he comes and his people are transformed. And after death, they will be better off than they ever were before, never subject to it again. If you are in Christ, this is your hope. If you're not in Christ, this is not your hope at all. But if you're in Christ, oh, what a difference this should make to you and to me every day and every moment. Right now, we thinking about this, I hope it stirred you up and made you want to be, what we say, in heaven, in the eternal provision of God, the new heavens and the new earth. I hope that you're looking forward to it, because that's what this does. Why? We don't need to know every detail. We're not there yet. But we know enough to know that where we are, who we are, what we are right now is as good as it gets sometimes. It's nothing. Nothing. This is perishable. This is dishonor. What should the impact of this change upon our lives is staggering. Future transformation of God's people is thrilling to anticipate. Well, I got all kinds of stories today about stuff that happened to me recently. I had my annual physical this week also. Got my lab results yesterday and looked at all these readings of all this, what, 1,000 things on this paper that they check. I don't even know what half of them mean. But I just looked for that little flag. Is there a problem here? Well, there was one spot with a little flag. Cholesterol. LDL. High. Well, 112, maybe a little high. But still, I was looking at that, thinking about this, and said, you know, one day I won't even have to have a physical anymore. One day I won't have to have a blood test. One day cholesterol will not matter. I won't need lab work, and I won't need to take medication to try to lower my cholesterol, lower my blood pressure. I won't get a sore body from working out in the yard. Paul writes in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through Him also that we have obtained access into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we ought to be rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Be made like Him and to look upon His glory. You think about how God responded to Moses' plea. Lord, show me Your glory. And what does God say? Oh, no man can see My face and live. So I'll hide you and I'll pass by and you can see My backside. But in the resurrection, God is going to glorify His people so that they can see Him as He is. We shall not all die, but we shall be changed, and thus we shall be with the Lord where He is forever. That's worth rejoicing about. And Paul mentions two other ways that we should respond to this joyful confidence that we have in the Lord. Okay, you ready? In the same text, 1 Corinthians 15, one is thanks. Notice how when he talks about this victory, he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ who gives us the victory. Paul just does what he does so often. He erupts. He's overwhelmed and overcome with the joy and gladness of this prospect. Believers have every reason to abound in gratitude constantly. Whatever valley I'm walking through, whatever mountaintop I'm on the top of, thanks be to God, because this is nothing. And these sufferings are nothing. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed. Thank you, God, for doing everything it took to get me from here to there, including changing my very heart and my very want-tos to make me want You, and now find out how crazy I was to be plunging down the road of death and defeat and darkness and sin and resistance and defiance of You. Thanks be to God. I mean, our whole hearts and lives, thanks. It's mind-boggling how great is His mercy toward us, and staggering how wonderful is the inheritance that we share for all eternity. Truly, it is, as Paul says, that these sufferings are not worthy of comparing with that glory. And all because of the gracious and effectual work of Jesus Christ, living a life without any sin, though tempted as we are, going to Calvary's cross with the determination to suffer what we deserved and fulfill the demands of the justice of God on our behalf. How can you not say thank You? And not just say it, you live it. Thanks be to God. And how praise should come from our hearts for a Father, for the glorious resurrection by which He raised Jesus from the dead, giving us the certainty that we too will be like Him, our bodies transformed to be like His glorious body. I don't know what you're thinking about today, and I don't know what kind of like attitude you brought with you in here this morning. You know, whether it's just you're feeling like you're walking around like, you know, the world's on your shoulders. I'm convinced God gives us these glimpses into the way it will be to lighten that load just a little bit and say, a lot maybe, say, this is a heavy burden, it feels it. But that weight is nothing compared to the glory. Thanks be to God. So we should respond in thanks. But there's another thing that we should do in response to this, and that is work. Work. Look what Paul says as he goes through and comes to the end of these verses. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abound in the work. The labor. Huh? I don't know. It just struck me as I'm looking at that this week going, you know what? He didn't say abound in the play. Abound in amusements. And what struck me about that is because, if anything, I think our society, our culture, and our world abounds in leisure. Everything this society does that it calls work is designed to get more leisure. You know why Paul worked? We're reading upstairs this morning, Acts 20. Why did Paul work? He worked to complete the calling that God had placed upon his life, to preach the gospel. And so night and day, he taught and preached and strengthened the brethren and went from place to place and was willing to go to Jerusalem, even though everybody's telling him, don't go, don't go, don't go. The Spirit explicitly says that when you get there, it's going to be bad. Don't go. And Paul says, I'm ready to spend and be spent. I'm ready to die if necessary. I'm going. And they say, the will of the Lord be done. Work. I mean, you know, it's just something we have to remind. When you live in a culture that we like we live in, and everybody's playing constantly, looking for more and new ways to play, we need to be reminded that our calling is to work. It is to work for the Lord. I need to hear this. I mean, God didn't put us here to while away our time with amusements, but to work for His kingdom. And the truths of this text demonstrate that in the Lord, our work for the Lord is not in vain. Is that ever an understatement? I mean, Jesus told His disciples, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is still day. Night is coming when no one can work. So Paul is saying, look, if we have this hope set before us, then we can be sure that our work is the best investment we can ever make. Why would you want to spend your life doing anything else but working for the kingdom and the glory of God? So rejoice, be thankful, and work. I was reading this week in Ezekiel chapter 21 how the Lord had drawn His sword against the people for their wickedness. And He spoke to Ezekiel. And He said to Ezekiel, I want you to go around among the people and I want you to moan. I want you to mourn loudly so they can hear your cry. I want them to get a sense of how overcome you are about something. Sooner or later, they're going to ask you, what's this all about? And when they say, why do you groan? The Lord instructed Ezekiel to reply with these words. Because of the news that is coming, every heart will melt, and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and it will be fulfilled, declares the Lord. That's the way it will be on the day of Christ Jesus for all who have not taken refuge in Christ. Hearts will melt, hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. And God's judgment will fall. But it will not be so for those who've taken refuge in Christ. Their hearts will not melt, hands will be strong, spirits will soar, and their knees will exhibit power. In their case, the perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. What was sown in dishonor will be raised in glory, and these will be with the Lord forevermore. So, if you are not a disciple of Jesus, if you are not trusting His saving death and resurrection as the satisfaction of God for your sins, if you are not turned from your sin, which is totally in vain, why would you wait 1 second longer? Why would you not cry out to Him this very moment, have mercy on me, O God? Why would you not trade all your vanity for His eternity and for His glory? Why would you pause even for 1 second to love this world and the things of it? They're passing away along with all their desires. One day the things people want, desire, they won't want anymore. They'll say, why did I ever want it? And then it's going to be too late. Because he who does the will of God abides forever. Resurrected, transformed, imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. So flee to Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus to receive forgiveness and peace with God so you can join with those who have already come and who now rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for giving us this glimpse and for the work you've done to bring it about and for what will be. It's clear that Paul wanted people who were skeptics, Lord, to understand that it's not a fairy tale and it's not bad. It's extremely good. It's better than anything they could ever imagine. And he's given us that glimpse, Lord, and we thank you for it, that we can see that our wanderings are answered with the most powerful and most important assurances that it will be glorious. That all the things that break our hearts now, they're going to be overturned. Death and sin are going to be replaced with strength and life and power. Vulnerability is going to be replaced with imperishability. Thank you for that assurance. And we just pray that you would motivate our hearts, Lord. Help us see it. That will be motivation for us to rejoice. Help us rejoice in you, to give thanks all the time, in all circumstances, and, Lord, to work for your good pleasure. Energize us for your word and for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.